this is the Tuesday morning class, and it's understanding the one story of Scripture. We're in week two, and I've named it But God, But God. And it's February 3rd, 2026. And I really hope that some of you, if not all of you, had the opportunity to read this lesson during the week, because it's quite involved. And I have to say, God truly was taking me on an adventure as I was writing this. And it was exciting, it's a journey, and we're off to the races. Notes on your handout that, and I need a handout too. I have one, but there it is, okay. Note on your handout that I just put two, maybe seemingly, they're not connected to the lesson, but two notes that I thought would be helpful with your studies. Two notes regarding, one being what the book of Genesis is called in the Hebrew, and I will give you the book of Exodus, the name for that in Hebrew. But Genesis is called Bereshit. Bereshit, which means beginning, means in beginning, okay? And then I thought you'd like to know that in Hebrew, salvation is Yeshua. How do you like that? I heard a rabbi years ago tell his congregation that he hasn't found Jesus in the Bible. And then, what are you kidding me? And Jesus goes by different names. We see the seed of the woman already in Genesis 3:15. Shiloh is a messianic name. And Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, points to Jesus. If you have interest in learning more about that, and if you've gone into the website with some lessons from the past, you might check out Messiah in the Old Testament under our class, SBC Women's Bible Study. But isn't that great that we could tell a Jewish person that salvation is Yeshua? That wraps it all up, doesn't it? Oh, okay. Well, we are going to get down to the nitty-gritty today. And you might think, well, she didn't take us that far. Well, I took you to the New Testament, if you know, in that addendum. But God truly led me in several directions, scripture-wise. And the two words I think of often in my life, or but God, when something happens, but God knows. He knows, he's in control. Always, he has a plan and a deep plan. And so but God is truly a call, it's a reminder to us to trust in him, to trust in him. Six chapters into Genesis, we're reading, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's six chapters into Genesis. And then God says, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And how can some people say, well, I don't sin, we don't sin, I'm okay, I'm doing all right. So, and then the global flood covered the earth. All right. After that comment by God, that truth that God told the people about where they were at with him, or rather without him, then the flood covered the earth. And you read eight chapters into Genesis. In Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And as we're reading it, you know, when we make you reading it for the first time and you're reading this and you say, well, that's not very encouraging, but God, right? But God. So what can we do about our sinful condition? Nothing. But God. God takes care of our sinful condition. Of course, we respond when God knocks at the door of our hearts. We respond. And it's glorious. Our summary from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 revealed God's perfect creation that was marred by man's sin, man's rebellion against God. Man was created in innocence. I mentioned this last week, and was given freedom of choice to choose to love God, to serve God. In Joshua 24:15, after recalling to the people, the children of Israel, how God took them out of Egypt and cared for them, Joshua said to them, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And then he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Okay? And I'm just hitting upon a few things as we settle down, as we get into settle down in one spot, and then go to another spot, and then another spot, and the addendum. Okay? I had mentioned the enmity between God and man. Not between God and man. God and Satan, between Satan and man, and Satan and God. And I had said that word for enmity that we find in Genesis 3:15 is known as a blood feud. It's an ongoing conflict that we have, and it continues and it's intensified. But God is in control, He has a plan, and the plan is always plan A. Now God told Adam and Eve, and I didn't mention this last week, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You think God was serious? Yeah, yeah. And then we find there were 8 people left on the earth. That seems kind of odd, not really. But we know Noah's sons and his descendants in Genesis 10, and then we read about the Tower of Babel. Now, what happened at Babel in the plain of Shinar? This was Nimrod's kingdom. Nimrod, we know, and all that was shown me, her genealogy chart, and it's great if you have any kind of tool like that to line up where the people come in, the years that they are, the people from the Bible. Nimrod was a son of Cush, and Cush was a son of Ham, and Ham was a son of Noah. Anyone know what Nimrod's name means? Rebellion. And then scripture in that Genesis 10 says that he was a mighty hunter. In your handout, it might say a mighty hunter of men. Okay? Why are we saying that? It says in that chapter that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was opposing God. He was challenging God's rule. And we need to know that in ancient settings, on a large scale, hunting could be a path to kingship. And when I say hunting, again, which would give way to hunting men, I'm talking about conquest, somebody going after the opposing group to conquer. And this is what he was after, because we read about his kingdom. So that's what Nimrod is all about. In Genesis 11:1-4, we read, and it's written out for you in your handout, we read that now the whole earth had one language, one speech. And it came to pass as they, and I think I put some parentheses in your notes. And when I see they, I have to know who the they are. But since we're talking about the whole earth, I'm thinking the they equates to the whole earth. So they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar. How many of you have ever heard before, perhaps reading this lesson, of Shinar? Shinar is huge. Shinar is a big name to remember, and the handout tells you why to a great extent. So they got to the plain of Shinar and they dwelt there. Okay, God said, fill the earth, and here they're dwelling. They settled in, they're hunkering down, okay? And intentionally so. Verse 3 says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So they were not going to be setting up any flimsy tents. that would be temporary dwelling. They were going to put down solid structures. And they were not moving along. Verse 4 says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Here they were going to organize life around themselves. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. So if they had these lofty aspirations, they were coming against God. And they said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that's what they feared, being scattered abroad. So we are certainly reading of humanity's pride and a rejection of God. We're not filling the earth. We want to be right here, and we're going to do our own thing. And it's outright rebellion. We will unify ourselves against God and his purposes, because they knew of his purposes. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And they did not want to hear about it. Talk about globalism, too, when you think of it. But the land of Shinar fits into the one story. You know, that's what I've been doing. When I'm putting the lessons together, writing them, I always ask, okay, God, how does this fit into the one story? Because I know that there's a one story, because he's told us the end from the beginning. So how does Shinar fit? And it's referenced, Shinar's referenced 8 times in the Old Testament. And on your handout, the bottom third of page 1, there are those references. And Shinar is always connected to the location of Babylon. So Shinar fits into the one story, because don't we read a lot about Babylon? Same place, right? Shinar was the location of Tower of Babel, as we know. Shinar was ruled by a king, Amraphel. And we read about him in Genesis 14:1. And you know what? We find Abram fighting against this king in Genesis 14. And just let that sink in. Abram, we know what Abram is all about once God gets hold of him and how God is going to use him. Abram, and we know that spiritual warfare, right? Abram is fighting against the king of Shinar. That's huge. Maybe it doesn't seem that huge to you now, but just wait, right? And Shinar was associated with Babylon's wickedness. In fact, in Zechariah, you see Zechariah in this rundown about Shinar, in 5 verses 6 to 8, speaks of end times, and Shinar is there. Okay, in Zechariah 5, 6 to 8. Shinar was the location of Judah's exile when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile, captivity in Babylon. That was Shinar. Okay? Shinar is associated with the beginning of the worship of false gods. The beginning. And when we read about Babylon the Great as being the center of wickedness and demon worship and will be utterly destroyed, we see Babylon in Revelation 17. And then we don't see that religious Babylon. And we see the commercial Babylon in Revelation 18. And then we don't see the commercial Babylon. But talk about one story, okay, from Genesis through to Revelation. And I think it's insightful, though, that in Genesis, Shinar is mentioned and is the beginning of rebellion against God. Okay. Shinar is a place, though, this is a but God comment. Shinar is a place that will house part of the faithful remnant of Jewish believers. And we find that in Isaiah, verses 11:11. To me, that's comforting. Isn't but God comforting all the time? We need to say, but God, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, but you do. But God. And when I found out that Shinar is a place of some of the remnant of Israel at the very end days, that was amazing to me. And it tells us too in scripture that during Jesus' reign, the millennial kingdom and the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to recover the remnant that remains of his people, of the Jewish people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Look at that. I think that's so glorious. The glory of God is just all over that. So, okay, they're settled down, they're hunkered down, that the people are, and lest they be scattered. And then we read in Genesis 11:9, from there, from Babel, the Lord scattered them. God scattered the rebellious people of the earth, those who were building a city, those who were building a tower, scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So those little words that get to me, you know, time really, you know, say there's something more that you need to dig in about this. They were scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. So this idolatrous, when I say idolatrous, mindset, worldview, which had become a worldview, I'm talking about idol worship and idol worship of self. The people were so self-focused and not focused on God. They were exalting themselves. And again, at this point, this is a worldview. So how is God going to bring about a blessing? Because God is all about blessing. But man is sinful. And because God is holy and just, man has to be judged when they're sinful. Sin has to be judged. So how is God going to bring about his blessing when they're going all across the face of the earth and bringing their mindset to the people, to the 70 nations that came out of Noah? How is God going to bring about a blessing? How is his will going to be brought forth to those 70 nations? Okay? And but God, we don't know. We don't know. How many know everything about what's going on in their lives and what the backdrop is and what led up to this? No, but isn't it a comfort to say, but God, you do? Just think of the people that can't say, but God, you do, because they don't know God personally. So that prideful rebellion at Babel with its self-focus and rebellion against God was scattered and carried into the 70 nations that we read about in Genesis 10. So, scattering. All the nations, that's judgment that we're talking about, judgment. And yet, at the same time, and I'm on page 2, God prepares them. The stage is set for God's plan to bless all the nations. Yes, he's going to judge them, but at the same time as that judging is going on, God is going to bless all the nations through Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately the Messiah. Okay, and we're going to see how this transpires. But because now so many of them see the need for God's redemptive plan. Doesn't that happen? Did that happen in your life where you were going along your merry way? I was going along my merry way, and I didn't realize I was a sinner. And then when I did, I thought, whoa, that's why Jesus had to die. We see our need, and God meets us there at that place when we see our need. So God is going to reach out to these 70 nations who are multilingual, multi-ethnic people, the nations of the world. Why? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. So does this seem kind of impossible to understand? What I'm getting at is we've got judgment and we've got blessing. We're looking at two contradictions when you think of it, but God has the answers, most definitely. And what is God's plan? We've already been told, and we're going to get into more of an amazing understanding of how God has revealed his truth. From Genesis 3:15 on, we've been told in Genesis 3:15 that the Redeemer would come, and we know him as the seed of the woman, as I mentioned before. And what does that mean to us? I didn't mention this last week, but seed of a woman, when you think of it, a woman doesn't have a seed. A woman has an egg. So seed of a woman, who's not in the equation? A man. A man is not in the equation. So she's having a supernatural birth. Eve gave birth supernaturally. And it was yet to come. About the supernatural birth. Well, Adam didn't give birth. Mary gave birth supernaturally. Okay. Yes. So we've seen the one story of Scripture, and we do need to remember the ongoing conflict. Some of the tables Pat and I were talking to ladies about spiritual warfare. And I thought, I want to say just a little bit more about spiritual warfare between Satan and man's ongoing conflict. And we need to know certain things, but I didn't think of where it was going to take me in writing this lesson. But one of the things I wanted to mention, and that's in your handout, is that there have been questions, theological questions among theologians, and who study the Bible, and then many of them teach, whether Satan, whose name means the accuser or the adversary, is an individual being. That question comes up a lot in different conversations theologically, and some teach that Satan is merely a symbol of evil. No. Scripture consistently presents Satan as a personal entity rather than a symbol of evil. So how do we know from the Bible? We always need to go back to the Bible. How do we know that Satan is a personal entity? Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are passages that depict Satan as possessing intellect, will, and the ability to influence human affairs. So let's look at Job 1:6, and I'm in the middle of page 2. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels," and that's verified by Job 38:7, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." I've known that passage, I've known that scripture, okay? But two, I'm bringing it to you to say this is presenting to us a personal confrontation between God, who is a personal God, and Satan, who is a personal entity. So some of you, though, might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, how can Satan come before God? Have you heard some people say God cannot look upon sin? Have you heard that? Okay, God cannot look upon. Doesn't say. You know who said that? Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk, a prophet of Israel, and he said, "Oh God, you can't look upon sin." That wasn't God saying, "I can't look upon sin." That was Habakkuk saying it because it happened. He said that to God when he was having a little bit of a conflict with God. So, but here we see Satan approaching God. And God had initiated that meeting. We see that in Job 1:7. And God led the proceedings of that meeting. And God remained in control, in absolute control. And it's important for us to see this Job book. We're not going to go through the whole book, but we know a good portion of it. How many of you have read Job? How many of you in the middle of it didn't want to read Job? I remember Daryl gave a sermon, gave many sermons. He went through the book of Job, going back many years ago, Pastor Daryl. And he, towards the end, he was saying, "Why did I decide to preach this book?" But what a beautiful thing that we're faced in the very beginning of Job, that here is God leading this entity and knowing full well where he's coming from and where he's going. And God was calling the shots. And Satan's power was limited even then. It was limited right after Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High." And then he came down to the world as this accuser, this adversary. But in Job, I have not said that before. In Job 1:12, we're seeing that God is glorified in all of this. And the book of Job spotlights God's sovereignty, his absolute authority. And we see the weakness, just think of this, ladies, we see the weakness of Satan all through Job. Think of that. And Satan is a defeated foe. And this is right at the outset. Have you ever wondered when the book of Job was written? Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And Abraham is about 2000 B.C. And so that's pretty early on, isn't it? The commentators have said, or John MacArthur's introduction to Job has said, Job occurred right after Babel, so that's early on. And isn't it amazing that we are seeing this exchange between God and Satan? It's a comfort to me to know that this exchange is for us to read from the very beginning. God wants us, readers of his word, believers in him, he wants people to know that Satan doesn't need to be feared, that Satan is a defeated foe. So I was so thankful. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but you know, Job is right in the middle of the Bible. Does that hang up some people? It's right in the middle. It's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So why is it that I think that you're wrong? I think that it's pushed away and we're not seeing the spiritual war or business that you're talking about right at the beginning so that we can be comforted. Now those books that I just mentioned are the books called the writings, and they don't carry the history so much. You'll find history in some of the writings, but they're in the middle, they're separate and apart. They are in a class all their own. But when you think of Job, indeed it was written about 2000 BC. When you think of Psalms, David wrote many of the Psalms, I think 73 Psalms. And Moses, who comes in around 1500 BC, he wrote Psalm 90. Right? Then you see Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, comes in about 970 when he was elevated as a king, and he also wrote the Song of Solomon. So those books, I'm just trying to give you more support knowing that Job might be right in the middle of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that he's so far afield from what was going on in the very beginning that we need to know about. So this book of Job begins with a scene in heaven. Again, I'm asking the question, and as I was, God put Job on my heart in the middle of things when I was jotting down comments on my paper about spiritual warfare. And I said, okay, God, how does Job fit into the one story of the Bible? Well, the beginning scene, as I mentioned before, in heaven, explains everything to us. The beginning scene, and I read Job 1, verse 6 before, it explains everything to us, we who are believers, okay, we who are the readers. Job was suffering. God was contesting with Satan through this ongoing conflict, this spiritual warfare with Satan. Job never knew that. He never knew that. If you read the book of Job, he probably came to that conclusion. He never knew about all of his losses, the loss of his children, his afflictions, and his suffering. But God. So we then read of Job proclaiming, okay, he doesn't know. He does not know. But we read of Job 19:25-26. And it's got to be through the Holy Spirit that Job made this proclamation. He said, for I know, here he is in the midst of his affliction, his horrible afflictions, losing all his children. His friends, quote unquote, ? Were coming to him and saying, you know, it's all your fault, Job. You know, you're a sinner. You did this to yourself. But in the middle of Job, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He's saying it's 2000 BC. That's pretty early on, okay? Unfolding of God's message. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. He's talking about having a glorified body. And he's saying, how did he know that? Well, the Holy Spirit gave him that knowledge. After, in verse 26 of Job 19, after my skin is destroyed, he knows what's going to happen. God revealed that to him. This I know, that in my flesh, in my glorified flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. I'm not getting this information from any other. I'm going to be a witness to my Redeemer. And he then says, how my heart yearns within me. Isn't that beautiful? He was longing, he was yearning for a mediator, a redeemer. And the term in Job 19 for redeemer is Goel. Goel sound familiar to some of you? Ruth, in Ruth, if you read the book of Ruth, the Goel is Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer. And each family had a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer would rescue a relative from danger or bondage and pay a price if a price needed to be paid. They avenged wrongs done to the family line, and they guarded or restored the family's name and inheritance. It's interesting how important the family's names were to God. When you see the genealogies that are listed, they're all according to the tribes, and they needed to remain in the tribes. And God was so emphatic about that. So Job's Redeemer knew that, or I should say Job knew that his Redeemer needed to function as a mediator. What's a mediator? One who stands in the gap, right? One who can plead Job's cause, in this case, to God, and would assure Job's ultimate view. And Job had that assurance as he cried out for his Redeemer. He had that assurance of seeing God in peace and not wrath, because here were all his friends telling him about a wrathful God. But he didn't. Do we want a wrathful God? God is not a wrathful God. So we don't know anything about a wrathful God. But Job ached. I have to say, he ached to be vindicated. And Job 19:25 is the Holy Spirit inspired. It has to be the Holy Spirit inspired confession that God, his living Redeemer, was going to vindicate Job. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Wow, to say I know that my flesh is going to be destroyed, and then, but I'm going to see God. I'm going to see God. And at the end of the book of Job, Job rested in nothing but faith. Nothing but faith. Think of the opening scene, the spiritual warfare. Think of what Job went through. But nothing but faith bolstered him up in God's goodness and having the assurance of his redemption. Job learned to be content in God's sovereignty and absolute authority. And that's where I'm going with the but God. Those two words. Are we content in God's sovereignty, his absolute authority and mercy and grace? So why did God, I'm going to get a little deeper, why did God place Job on my heart? Because we see that spiritual warfare so early on in the Bible. And when I think of myself, I'll put it on myself, and I think we all think the same way though. We might not know what's going on in heaven at this time. Today, what they say, February 3rd, we might not know. But there are God's purposes that will never fail. There are God's purposes. All God's purposes will not fail. And we must trust in him and in his divine wisdom, living in confidence that purposes of God will never fail, and he has the best for us. Amen? And I thought, you know, Bob, thanks. That's such a valuable truth that was revealed to Job at the beginning of the story, right after Babel. So back to the nations. We're going to go back to the nations, right? And I'm on page 3, and there's the scattering and the confusion of language, which is the judgment. Remember, they said, lest we be scattered. You know, we got to build this fortress. We got to get into the heavens and see to it that we remain intact. So how many nations come forth out of Noah? 70. So again, of the scattering of the rebellious people, these 70 nations that come forth are bombarded with an idolatrous view, with human pride and exaltation. And you say, that's such a travesty, but God. I'm going to go back to Genesis 9. You're thinking, you know, we're going to be at week 10, and she's going to be going back to Genesis 9. But Genesis 9 is such a wonderful chapter. They're all wonderful chapters because through the genealogy of Shem, one of the sons of Noah, Shem, it was written about him, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. You know, Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it was Shem that it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. It's narrowed to Shem. God chose Shem. Why? No reason is given in Genesis 9. But when we read the genealogies, how many of you love genealogies? Okay, there are a few of you. Good. Okay. We see so much in the genealogies. In Shem's line, there was Peleg. And then you read from Peleg, there was Terah, T-E-R-A-H. And it says in Genesis 11:26, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we think, wow, I know Abram. I know his name has changed to Abraham. We're seeing him, and he's coming through Shem's line. This is incredible. I know that there's a sequence here, and I want to know more about it. So God's plan continues to unfold. And we're reading a passage that's below on our handout, which is the end of Genesis 11. Which had told us all about all this idolatrous worldview. So in Genesis 11, these are but God verses, 27 to 32, it says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Lot was Abram's nephew. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And you're thinking about all these names, driving me crazy. But you get used to it. You get to be pals with these people. But in Ur the Chaldeans, Ur was the southern part of Babylon. Remember Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. Babylon is Shinar. It's in the plain of Shinar. And Babylon is the modern day Iraq. And Ur is considered the moon city. Okay? So the people were engaged in worshiping the moon god. Verse 29 says, and then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, which means my princess. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Some people memorize all this. I had heard, no, never mind. That somebody that we know who's a pastor memorized the whole Bible. Old Testament, huh? I don't know. I haven't really confirmed it, that's what I don't want to say. That's like, whoa. But Sarai, verse 30, was barren. She had no child. Very interesting comment, and it really plays out in us moving forward. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And if you're reading it and really reading it, they were going to Canaan and they got to Haran and dwelt there. And aren't you thinking, why? Why did they dwell there? I mean, they're supposed to be like moving on to Canaan. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That might be saying to us, perhaps, the text doesn't say, but well, perhaps Terah was really not well. And they were waiting on him, they were staying with him in where they were, Haran, okay? Why, though, was their destination Canaan? Did you ever think about that? Why was their destination Canaan? Because we've read about Canaan. They were actually, in the lands, that land, and then they went where? To Egypt, correct? Correct. But then who wrote Genesis? Who wrote Exodus? Leviticus? Numbers? Deuteronomy? Psalm 90? Yeah. Okay. But yeah, and Moses, inspired by God, he wrote Genesis and the rest of the books of the Torah on the way to Canaan. They had just left Egypt and they were going to Canaan, okay? What was facing the children of Canaan the children of Israel in Canaan following 40 years in the wilderness? What was facing them? They were departing from Egypt, they were going to take the land. You could have answered it a few ways. Sorry, that wasn't a very good question for me to ask like that. But they were going to the land that God had promised them. Who needed to abide in the land? The children of Israel, because God had promised that land to them. And so, Canaan, so what are you getting at, Kathy? Okay. Do you know the passage, do you know the chapter when God cuts the covenant with, Abraham? I almost said Moses. With Abraham, and they cut animals, and animals are divided, and each side is put on another side, and on the side of a ditch, and the blood flows in the ditch. And what happens to Abram? What happens? He sleeps. God puts him in a deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, one of the things he says is that you and your people are going to be living in a foreign land. But in the fourth generation, the children of Israel will return to this place for the iniquity of the Amorites. The Amorites is another name for Canaanites, right? It's not yet complete. The sin of the Canaanites hasn't gotten to its zenith, should I say, hasn't gotten to its nth degree. Okay? So that means that God is going to have some judgment, a lot of judgment on the Canaanites. And how many of you have read what God has told the children of Israel to do when they got into the land of Canaan? Kill the families and the animals. And how many of you have said, I don't understand why God is saying that? Well, he sums it up in Genesis 15:16. If I said Genesis 15:6, it's Genesis 15:16. He sums it up by saying, they are not yet wicked. They are wicked, but they're not to the place where they need to be judged. Right? So consider that. And here they were heading to Canaan in the wilderness, the 40 years of the wilderness travel. And God was preparing Moses to tell them this is what's happening. And we have to tell them God's word about we need to get rid of the Canaanites. Okay. So in Genesis 12:1-3, while Abram and Sarai and Lot were still in Haran, God spoke to Abram and family who were still there. God says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family. He said that when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? He said that, but he's saying it again. out of your country, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will. That's a definite. I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, okay. What do we know about God's blessing? Have you ever thought of that? We see that word a lot in Scripture, don't we? God's blessing. We're going to talk about it next week. God's blessing. What does it really mean? And why is God saying this to Abram? And Abram, whose name is Abram still at that time. Okay. And you know what? Have you ever said, God, we had 70 nations from Noah. Why does there need to be another nation? What's the reason for that? And I would say to bless the world. Right now, as we're sitting here, to bless the world, but even more than that, to bless the world. So God called out Abram from the nation of Ur of the Chaldees and directed him to travel to the land that God would show him. So beginning in Genesis 12, where we'll be next week, going through to Malachi, we read of God dealing with this great nation, Israel, that will bless the world. Bless the world. I want to go to the addendum, and I'm looking at my watch, and it's okay. I revamp a lot, and sometimes I add. And I thought, you know, there's really more to consider about Babel. Did you follow me with all the connections, Babel and spiritual warfare and how we can be content in but God, etc. Well, there's something more to consider regarding Babel. And since we're talking about the one story of Scripture, I need to let you know this. And I hope that you read the addendum. So these people, these Babel people, a lot of pride, a lot of self-focus, self-glory apart from God, didn't want anything to do with God. God confused their language. They had one language, he confused it, and into many tongues, and he scattered them across all the earth to halt their rebellion and fulfill his command to fill the world, be fruitful and multiply. So we're going to consider Pentecost, which the Jewish people, it's a Jewish feast. Did you know that? Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks. Okay. And when we read about Pentecost in Acts 2 and following, it's the Jewish people who are coming into Jerusalem because it's one of their feasts where they were told they had to appear before God. In three feasts, Pentecost being one of them, every year, no matter where, and God was directing his comments to the Jewish men. You should appear before me three times a year, no matter where you live. Not everybody lived in Jerusalem. That would make it easy. Not really, because there were a lot of people that came from the environments, you know, elsewhere. But they had to travel even if they came from Turkey, from Greece, three times a year. Okay. So they came, when we read in Acts 2 and 3, they are there. Probably about 2.5 million Jewish people were there in Jerusalem for that feast. And we read in Acts 2, 1 through 5, which is in the addendum, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Wow. We talked about every nation, didn't we? All the people in Babel, and then going into becoming the 70 nations, in essence. And here we see in Acts 2, the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, speaking in diverse tongues. Diverse means differing from one another. These were such diverse tongues that the people from every nation, it was a miraculous occurrence. God gave them such the ability, that sounds funny, gave them the ability to understand each of the languages in their own language. If you were there from Parthian, you were there from the Medes, were there the Elamites, and I have the different people represented in the handout. The Elamites, who were from Mesopotamia, there were people from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, Arabs, and proselytes. Proselytes sounds funny at the end of that. That's not a nation. Proselytes, generally speaking, are the people who change from one religion to another. But within the context of Acts 2, proselytes are Gentiles who came to believe in the one true God of Israel. And that's why the proselytes came with their lineage, their birthright Jewish people, to Jerusalem, because they were practicing the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost. So they were all filled, verse 4 of Acts 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At Babel, there was that unification. People wanted to unite and not be separated. They wanted that unification, who spoke one language that truly was a prideful reason. And at Pentecost, the understanding of the disciples speaking in these diverse tongues, well, the understanding of them given by God, they understood supernaturally, the people in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They understood supernaturally by all, unifying the people, yes, but causing them to hear the mighty works of God in their own tongue. This was a unification of people under God. Babel was a unification under Satan. So where we've been, in Genesis 11, we read Babel, spiritual warfare. There was judgment on that spiritual warfare, rather, on Babel, and what was going on at Babel. They were scattered, their language was confused. The book of Job presents who Satan is. God is sovereign, he's in absolute control. Satan is a defeated foe. And Job has the assurance that his Redeemer lives. Hope of a resurrection, glorified body for Job, and in the flesh after he dies, he shall see God. And then Pentecost, one story moves into beyond Jesus' death and resurrection with Pentecost in Jerusalem, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead at first Pentecost. There was unification in God's victory for God's glory. And in Genesis 12, we're going to look at God's blessing and what that means. Because that blessing, when he talks about blessing, we see that carried through the whole Bible. So, we are even early. We're like 16 minutes to 11. And, is that right? 16 minutes, yeah. Any questions? Any comments? Any conundrums?
I have a comment and a question. I had a friend whose sister had a photographic memory.
Had to go to?
She had a photographic
memory. Oh, okay.
She knew the Bible, but she didn't understand it. And my question is pride considered the worst sin in the Bible?
The worst sin? I don't know. Sin is sin. Sin is sin. That's what the Bible says. There are certain ones called an abomination. Okay, I wouldn't say that pride is one of those. But from pride, many sins come about. That's how I would explain it. Yeah.
Yeah. My question is, back in Genesis, when they wanted to build the Tower of Babel,
mm-hmm.
and I just clear that one thing.
Well, you know, I didn't use a phrase that I usually use. Sin was spiraling downward, or the people were spiraling downward. After the flood was hugely due, it was due to because of a heinous sin that had been ongoing. And then isn't it interesting that 8 people are left and still God says they are evil continually and that's their intent? So sin, they went because they were sinful. Man is sinful. And when man is sinful and rebels against God, what are they focused on? Yeah, themselves. And that goes along with pride too. I mean, it magnifies. So that's what made them go. And how many, is there something called what, crowd, whatever? You know, one leaves and the next one goes, and then there's following the leader in this. And nothing was stopping them at that time. Does that help at all? That's Rita, isn't it, Rita? Yeah, okay. You're so far away.
My question is, I've gone to a couple churches with my sister that people start standing up and
speaking in tongues
and, you know, no one knows what they're saying. Is that where, did that come from the Acts where they said people were speaking in tongues? Is speaking in tongues real? Or,
I have to go back to Acts 2 because that word for tongues, I'm glad you asked that, is a known language. They were speaking a known language. And that's how come the book of Acts talks about where the Jewish people were coming from and notes the countries that they were coming from and makes a sharp distinction between anything that's not a language. There's no not a language there. They were speaking, the disciples were being heard in the tongue of the people that gathered in Jerusalem. There is their language that has nothing to do with any.
Is it real when people do that? Is it being in tongues real? I don't know.
Well, that's something that's another topic. And I would say read 1 Corinthians 14 because it tells you why tongues were spoken at that time. It was a sign to the non-believer. That says a lot right there.
Okay, this is very random, but I'm just trying to notice things when I read the Bible.
Oh, good.
That's good. And I noticed in Genesis 11:18 that after Peleg, the lifespan was halved of the people. Like they used to live 500 greater, mm-hmm. and now it's 200 or less. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the flood, you know, it just, I'm going to say something that sounds crazy. It changed everything, yeah. Like the ozone layer might not have been there, or what, it just caused man's length of life to diminish. Because when you think of it, that's the way that God created the Garden of Eden. That was his plan. That was his plan. And it goes, when you read Revelation 22, it goes back to that. So, I hope that helps.
Kathy, I just wonder, how did these people travel that far in those days and back and forth all the time when they had to swap?
By their feet. Yeah.
Almost that far back and forth and then three times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, think of it. If we didn't have a car and we lived 10 miles from the grocery store, et cetera, you know. Yeah, it's just that it was a habit. It was a pattern of life. Yeah.
At Pentecost, all the people gathered were Jewish people from other countries. What happened to the common thread of Hebrew language?
What happened to the what?
The Hebrew language.
Oh, you know what? That's a good question because the Hebrew, Aramaic was spoken by many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And Aramaic was a trade language, a business language, because people would come through from other nations, so they, as a common language, they took up Aramaic. So it's not unusual that the other languages were picked up when the Jewish people went to those other countries. Oh no, I'm sorry, I didn't finish what I wanted to say, because of me. But Hebrew was mainly spoken in the temple because it was considered a holy language. So outside the temple, the people would speak either Aramaic or their country's language. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't the disciples, though, they would have known Hebrew, right?
Yeah.
So when they're addressing all these Jewish people, if they spoke in a common language of Hebrew, would they have understood?
But it doesn't say that, number one, in the text. And even Jesus cried out from the cross in Aramaic. Okay. So, no, they spoke in the tongue that they knew, okay? And then the people in the crowd understood. Let's say it was Hebrew, but I don't think so, because again, at that time, Hebrew was reserved for the temple. But let's say Aramaic, we'll go to Aramaic. They spoke in Aramaic, and the people from Parthian, or whatever I would ever say, the Medes, the Persians, they understood it in their own language, okay, what the disciples were saying. Will? Wait, we got to have, is there somebody there?
Yes.
Okay.
So just looking back at Babylonian times and I'm kind of looking forward, is there any correlation between the prior having that one language and the future one world order, one world currency, the fact that language that's shared among everybody is like mathematics and technology uses the language of zeros and ones. So I'm just wondering if we see that almost like the pride of man is going to bring us down and how it's going to bring us
down. Hasn't it already?
Yeah. And it's only getting worse.
Yeah.
Or better, depending on if you're not looking at it from a spiritual mindset. Yeah. Right. Technology.
Yeah.
Right. How they push us into one currency.
Mm-hmm.
One religion.
Mm-hmm.
Observation.
I think we all see that happening. You know, the computer that might be helping us today and gaining more knowledge is going to be spiraling downward. And I pray that we won't be here at that time. Well,
cross lines are?
Yeah, because it says, they were considered Gentile.
Yeah, the proselytes would be a Gentile. Okay, proselytes would be a Gentile who comes to faith in the God of Israel. And remember, one of the reasons why God created the nation of Israel and told them, I'm giving you the law, I'm giving you the task to witness to the Gentiles, because for God so loved the world. Jews were told to bring the gospel, because it was good news, and Galatians tells us that Abraham was given the gospel. Bring the gospel to the heathen, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were known as the pagans. They believed in many gods. So God wanted the Jewish people to tell them about the one true God. So a Gentile who said, okay, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she lived with a Hebrew family, a Jewish family, and she came under the wings of the Almighty God of Israel, it says in the book of Ruth. And that Nebuchadnezzar come into faith in God, and you've got Naaman, and you've got Rahab, and you've got Tamar. There are many Gentiles who came to faith in the God of Israel. Yes, Yes, that's good. There was a mixed multitude of Egyptians that left with the Jews at the Exodus. And God had already said, I'm going to pass by those homes that have the blood over the door and on the sides of the door. Why would there be some Egyptians that did that? They were the problem. They were believed. They believed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay, Sally? For instance, if somebody says, I'm going to teach you how to speak in tongues, early church, I'm talking about, that's a gift. And it says that the Holy Spirit is the one who decides which gifts to give us. So I would leave it like that if somebody asks that question. Does that help? Thank you, ladies. Thank you. Enjoy your table time.